Good morning. Let's see, give me 1 second here. I want to make sure I get this greeting correct. All right, here we go. Best wishes to you for an environmentally conscious, socially responsible winter solstice holiday. I'm just kidding. Doesn't that just sound terrible? That is awful. A wonderful and a blessed Merry Christmas to you. Amen. All right, Christmas is just 2 days away. Can you believe that? I can't believe it. It seems like time is just flying. And as such, this morning we are going to look at the account of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And that's, we're going to be looking in what was read for us in Luke chapter 2. So what we are going to do this morning to some degree is go back to some basics about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about who Christ is, and then we're going to talk about how he came in Luke 2, and then we're going to look at why he came. And largely we'll look at that in his own words. And if you're one of his this morning, my hope is that this will, as we look at it, reignite sort of a gratitude and a love that you have for him for what he has done for you as you're reminded of it. I'm one of those who believes that we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time. I think it was Jerry Bridges who came up with that term, and I firmly believe that. We need to dwell on the reality that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and constantly think about that. And he's done that through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Now, for those that don't know Christ this morning, it is my hope and my plea that God will do a work in your heart. If not this morning, then at least leave some thoughts for you to dwell on in your mind. When God begins to illuminate, you will see how amazing, how mighty, how awesome, how gracious he is, so that you will recognize that you desperately need him and you need to flee to him. He is the only Savior and Lord. When Jesus came as a man, he made some drastic ramifications for every one of us by his coming and by his birth. And so we'll look at that this morning. Now, a little something about me that you may not know. I like to people watch. I'm not sure why, but I just like to watch people as they go through the hustle and the bustle and they're carting their kids around. I just find that interesting. But let me ask you something. Do you ever just look around and just realize how sad it is that there are so many people all around us living and dying that do not know Jesus Christ? It fills my heart with sorrow. It really does. And the Bible is very clear. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you will spend all of eternity apart from him in a place called hell. Jesus said, you remember, to those who stood before him, and they thought they were Christians, but they really didn't know him in Matthew 7, depart from me. I never knew you. And that's the fate of all who do not know Christ. And we are living in a very sad, lost, pagan society that has removed Christ from everything it possibly can and replaced him with everything the world has to offer. But human beings are made in the image of God, and we have a purpose. That purpose is to glorify God. The only way to do that is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through a new creation, through him. And yet our society as a whole, we're raising our kids to believe there really is no truth, everything is relative, and there really is no God. And so we're teaching them that we are no different than the animals, and we're surprised when they grow up and they act like animals. The sanctity of life largely isn't even regarded as important. And so do you ever think about how destructive and how wicked and how many lies our society feeds all those around us because of the removal of Christ? And everywhere we go, all the time, we encounter the lost. And unless they are called and changed so that they follow Jesus, their future is absolutely hopeless and separate from God. Now understand, God is the only one who changes hearts. We can't do that. We know that. It's a supernatural thing. But at the same time, amazingly, God has given the responsibility to his people to go out and tell people the truth and tell them about Christ so that God will use that in their hearts. And I think Christmas, because I've experienced this, is one of those times where it seems that even the hardest of hearts is open to hear what you believe about Jesus Christ. I find that it's a good hurdle to get over to just explain to people that it's not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ really was born a man in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He really is a man in history. And once you get past that, then you can start to explain to them that he is the Son of God. All of this. I think that helps. But what I want us to do this morning is just kind of get a refresher and a reminder of what God really wants us to know about the birth of Christ, what it really means for every one of us. Everything you know that God does has purpose and meaning, and certainly nothing that occurred surrounding the birth of his son was just happenstance. All of it tells us something about who Jesus is and then who we are and what we must do. So I don't want us to get stuck, we sung a song about that, in thinking of Jesus as the cute little baby in the nativity scenes that we see everywhere. I want us to be reminded about the whole picture. I want us to see the implications of the reality that he came to be our conquering Savior. Okay? So let me ask God to bless our time. We need him before we dive into the text. Our Heavenly Father, how amazing it is to think. It's just astonishing. It's unfathomable that you sent your only begotten Son and he became a man so that we might be saved from our sins, those who love him, that he might be our ransom, something we didn't deserve, certainly something we could never pay. Your grace to us is amazing as seen through your Son. And how we praise you for these accounts in Scripture that teach us something of what we need to do and so much about your glory and your grace to your people. Help us, I pray, this morning. We need your Spirit to give us wisdom and to guide us through these things. And above all, may we honor the Lord Jesus Christ in this. May you change hearts in this. And I ask in his name, amen. All right, so before we dive into the account of the birth of Christ, what I want us to do is just take a step back and look at some texts that tell us, first of all, who he is. And I just want to remind you that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And guess what? Jesus was there with God. In fact, that was him. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself there. We'll get to that. But when God created the heavens and the earth, all the plants, all the creatures, and then woman as a helper for man, everything was very good. And Adam and Eve would walk with the Lord in the garden, and they had perfect fellowship. Can you imagine such a thing? Walking and talking with the Lord God, who is glorious and all wise, in fellowship with him, who made all of this, who is the creator and giver of life. How wondrous that is to imagine, and how wondrous that will be when we are in fellowship with God again in glory. It's something to really reflect on back and to think about in the future. But you know what happened. Along came the serpent, Satan. Satan hates God. And guess what? Satan hates all those who are made in the image of God. Shouldn't be a surprise. He came along and he deceived Adam and Eve, and they sinned against God, and that fellowship with God was immediately broken. God kicked them out of the garden, and they were under the curse because of sin. But in his mercy, he made a promise. And this is the very first promise that we have of Christ. In Genesis 3, God said, "Between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God promised that someone of the offspring of Eve would destroy Satan, would crush his head. Now God continued his promise of this one through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it went on and on, Jesse, through the line of David. So through the years, the promise of this one would come and was continued. And again, this is just a little bit of a refresher for you. And as time went on, there were prophecies that became more and more detailed about this one who was coming, this Messiah. For instance, in Psalm 89, it's a psalm that celebrates the fact that God's love and his promise was given to the line of King David. And it speaks of God's promise to the line of David and that an heir would come and reign forever, the Messiah. And of that reign and of that heir, in verse 27 of Psalm 89, it says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now that was not fulfilled in David. That's fulfilled in the one who is promised to reign on the throne forever. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. That's a title for Jesus Christ. He is that, the highest of the kings. And you know that the prophet Isaiah tells us much more about the prophecy of Christ. There's many texts. Now, one that we often hear around Christmas is Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, just pretend for a moment that you were living in this time and Christ had not yet come. But here we have God, through Isaiah, speaking of this child who will be born, and he will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father. How can this be? Remember, God does not share his glory with anyone. He alone is glorious, all glorious. It continues on there, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end, that's eternal. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. There he is reigning perfectly from then on and forevermore. And in case you didn't understand that God will definitely do this, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will accomplish this. It's a sure thing. And the only explanation that we can come up with here is that this Messiah, this child to be born, is himself God. Look how he's described. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He proclaimed his deity several times. Once to the Jewish leaders, he even described that he was the I Am before Abraham was born. Remember that? John 8:58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they thought he was blaspheming. They wanted to kill him for saying that. But he wasn't blaspheming. He is I am. Now, he might have been around 30 years old at the time, or looked like it from his physical birth, but he existed long before Abraham, and even before time. That's why he is called the Ancient of Days. Now, if you flip over to John 1:1 with me, and that's probably a verse you have memorized or are very familiar with. I mentioned this earlier, but John says, in the beginning was the Word. That Word there is Jesus Christ, and that in the beginning is a familiar phrase because that's in the very beginning of the Bible. John is saying, in the beginning, before all of creation, was Jesus Christ. And he says, and the Word was with God. So he was there with God in the beginning before everything. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. There, in the beginning, before time and all of creation. And then he says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And nothing exists outside of him. He created it all. This is who Jesus is. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now that description there of Christ, that he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, in other words, that means that his nature is identical to God's nature. And that cannot be said of any man. And then to top that off, it says there he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's telling us that Christ is divine, exactly as God is divine, and that all things are under his control and power. This is who Jesus is. He's the promised one to crush Satan. He's the highest of the kings of the earth that will rule forever. He's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the I Am before Abraham was born. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the God of all creation. He's the God who created all things. And he is the one who is divine and even upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's definitely the short list. If you don't believe me, you could do a word study on all of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so many names that describe who he is throughout all of Scripture because he is so wonderful. And I remind you that every time someone was faced with Christ's deity and kingship and majesty in Scripture, they were blown away. Remember Peter, when he saw the miracle of the fish, he fell to his knees and he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Remember the disciples? Jesus calmed the storm and they were terribly afraid after the storm was calmed. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They knew from the Old Testament that it is God who controls the oceans. Remember the whole Roman cohort and officers that came to arrest Jesus with swords, and Jesus responded, "I am," and they all fell to the ground. Can you imagine such a thing? Remember Peter, James, and John falling face to the dirt when Christ revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Jesus. He is God the Son. He is King of Kings. And so, let's see how the King of Kings comes in Luke chapter 2. And I remind you, this is the one too who is the fulfillment of all of the wonderful prophecies in Scripture to a T. Have you ever just considered how wonderful, how amazing the Word of God is, how exacting it is with all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled? In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 alone, I have one example here, we learn that Jesus will be spat upon and mocked, that he'll be scourged on his back, that he'll be plucked on his beard. In one verse, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." That is one verse. But that we know of, there's something like 400 plus prophecies that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. And the fact that the Jewish people can't see he is their Messiah is nothing short of incredible. And God will open their eyes one day, and they will look on him whom they pierced. But you know that Jesus even said to the Jewish leaders, John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me," all over the place. So Luke chapter 2, and the first thing that we find in Luke chapter 2 is God setting the stage for his son to be born exactly as he prophesied. Luke sort of starts zoomed all the way out in chapter 2. He gives us the national setting, and then he moves to the region, and then he goes all the way down to Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem. So look in Luke chapter 2 that was read for us, and the first thing it says there, "Now in those days." So first of all, what days are we talking about here? Well, this was the days that Herod was ruling, if you look back in chapter 1. And you will also find in chapter 1 there that God performed a miracle in the old age of Elizabeth and Zacharias so that John the Baptist was born, even though Elizabeth was old and was barren. And this is those days. So it says there, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Another way to put that is just all of the region at this time. "And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So the first thing that we find here is there's a new law that's being implemented here in this area. And I say new Because it does say there, this is the first census taken. And this law comes from Caesar Augustus. Let's talk about him for just a second. This is a Roman emperor here called Caesar Augustus, and he was a remarkable man. He was a pagan, but he was in fact called the greatest of the Roman emperors, even greater than Julius Caesar. In fact, Julius Caesar took a liking to him when he was a child. He must have seen somehow that this was a brilliant boy, and the throne was passed on to him. His given name was Octavian, and he reigned for 58 years as an emperor. And obviously the most significant thing he ever did was implement this census. He started it. And it was by this census that Joseph and Mary were forced to travel to Bethlehem, seemingly where Jesus would then be born. The prophet Micah, you probably know, prophesied 700 years before that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem at this time was a very small town, not much more than a stop sign on many people's journeys. It was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, so they were going to have to travel about 90 miles on foot and on the back of a donkey, perhaps, to get to Bethlehem to register, because Joseph was of the family of David. And of course, this 90-mile journey is going to take place while Mary is pregnant and about to give birth here. Now, just for your information, all right, we know from some historical documents, and a lot of this stuff I have had to read and take men that are smarter than me in researching these things and put them together, but from some historical documents that have been recovered, we know that this census was taken about every 14 years, and that this decree went out at 8 BC, all right? We know, however, that Jesus was born sometime between 6 and 4 BC. So just assuming for a moment that he was born in 6 BC, why did they not go register right when the decree was made? Well, there may have been a lot of reasons. This was the first time this census had ever been taken, all right? And the communication here was very slow. And some have even suggested that there was probably a Jewish leader in this area, perhaps even Herod, that had been holding off this census for as long as they could for the Jewish people to get some kind of political ground, to keep the peace in some way. The Jews did not like the idea of this Roman tradition starting up and then being taxed. That was the purpose of this census. But at some point, then, assuming this is true, the enforcement came down from Rome and everyone needed to comply by a deadline. That's kind of like how we think of April 15th, right? When there's a deadline, you got to meet the deadline. So having an immediate deadline to comply with, assuming, you know, we're assuming some things, all that's true, that might explain why Joseph and Mary had to take this trip right when Mary was going to give birth or right around that time. They may not have been able to wait until after the baby was born because of the deadline. This also might explain why there would have been so many people in Jerusalem, and it may have been busy, and there was not room there at this place. There was this rush to get registered. Again, some of this is speculation. A lot of it is from historical documents and the census that started and took place every 14 years, and we about approximately know the date of Christ. So it's based on some good research and documents, some speculation. But consider how amazing it is that these pagan men, however it occurred, were instruments of God in providing the exact timing and birth of the Son of God. In Proverbs 21, I remind you, it says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So don't think for a second that any crooked politician or leader or anything else is getting away from the sovereignty of God. Every molecule in the universe is controlled by him, and everything happens according to his sovereign will, and we can rest in that. I like what David Gooding writes about Caesar Augustus. He says, "Of course, Augustus knew nothing about this effect of the census, and the last thing he or his vassal Herod would have done would be to strengthen the credentials of a messianic claimant to the throne of Israel. For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here's the irony of the thing, in the process, as though he is tightening his grip on his huge empire, he's organizing things so that Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and the throne of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor, fulfilling all unknowingly the prophecy of Micah. Caesar Augustus established this particular detail in the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah. God worked through all these politics so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill Micah's prophecy. Amazing. God's sovereign will be done. So here in the text, we find Caesar Augustus. We have Quirinius here. He gives us both of those leaders as a reference in history. And the readers of Luke would have known exactly when this was and what he was speaking of. And look in verse 4, continuing on. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So here we have Joseph and Mary of the line of David traveling to Bethlehem to register. And let's talk about Joseph and Mary for just a moment. Mary was probably about 13 years old here, and Joseph was probably about 15 or 16. So Mary is engaged to Joseph, and she was visited by the angel Gabriel. Flip back over there to Luke chapter 1. I want to read that for us. Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26. It says, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Wow. So God is going to perform this miracle in Mary, where she, a virgin, will have the Holy Spirit come upon her so that she will conceive and give birth to the Son of God. Now, can you imagine being Mary at this time? This young girl having this angel visit you to tell you about this and then becoming pregnant. And then going to your husband-to-be to tell him that you are pregnant but still a virgin by the miraculous working of God and that an angel told you so. I'm sure that Mary was very frightened about what was going on here. And imagine being Joseph. They had not been together yet, and yet Mary was pregnant. But Joseph, we know, was a good man. It says in Matthew he was a righteous man. He could have broken off this engagement. He could have publicly humiliated Mary in the courts. All of that was his right legally to do so. But he didn't do that. He obviously cared for Mary. He was a kind man. And so in Matthew, it tells us he didn't want to disgrace her, and he planned to send her away secretly. But while considering these things, he was also visited by an angel of the Lord, and he is also told that Mary has conceived by God by the Holy Spirit. So at this point, they both know what's going on here. They know they're about to give birth to the Son of God. They both have miraculously been visited by an angel, and I'm sure they are filled with wonder about this and about what this is going to be like. And here they are in Bethlehem to register for this census. Luke continues here, While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, first of all, that term firstborn there is not the same as only begotten that's used elsewhere. Jesus was not Mary's only son, in other words, despite what your Catholic friends may think. We know from other places that Jesus had brothers and sisters. This was her firstborn son. And what's amazing to me about Luke's description here of the birth of Christ is not only that the Son of God was laid in a manger, which literally means feeding trough, that's what that word means, because there was no room for them, and we'll talk about that in a second. What's amazing is how very ordinary this birth is described. Listen to how Luke describes it. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths. You ever wondered why that wrapped in cloths was in there? That was something that they did to every baby that was born. That's swaddling the baby with cloths. I remember the first time that Allison was pregnant, and we went to the hospital, and we took all those little classes that you take, you know, because you don't know anything about newborn babies, and we learned this. Babies, we do that with today. You have a little piece of cloth, and you fold it over and tuck it in here, and you fold it over to the right, tuck it in there, and you flip up the bottom, and you tuck that in, and the baby is all tucked in and swaddled. It's what you do, because think about birth. I mean, they're in their mother's womb, and they're in the fetal position, and all cozy, and you're born. It's got to be a scary thing. I mean, you're out in the open and you're, you know, dangling or whatever. Babies typically, most of them, want to be swaddled and tucked in. And here at this time, they had strips of cloth. They would do each arm, and then they would have another cloth for the body, and they would wrap them up, tuck them in the same way. So the point here is that Luke's description, who, by the way, is a doctor, and really it's God's description through Luke, fits the description of any other human baby. There wasn't beams of light coming off of his face. He didn't come out with a halo or levitating or anything like that. This is just nothing fantastic going on here. He was simply born of a woman, wrapped up, and laid down, like every one of us are. He was born of a woman. God, the creator of the universe, entered time and creation and was born as a baby and born of a woman. And he had to be wrapped up and swaddled and taken care of and protected as a defenseless little baby, just like every one of us. Isn't that amazing? In Galatians 4, Paul said, "When the fullness of time came," that's God's perfect timing, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Now that phrase, born of a woman, refers to the humanity of Jesus. See, Jesus was 100% God, and he was 100% man at the same time, with no sin whatsoever. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but born of a woman. It means he was God in the flesh. And that's the fulfillment of that prophecy that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And look not only at the humble and lowly, but the filthy circumstances that it seems he was born into. Now, there's a whole lot of lore that may not be factual around the birth of Christ. We don't know, for instance, that he was born in a stable, although that's what many people think. They deduce that because it tells us he was laid in a manger, and that means feeding trough. That was for the animals. And they add that with the fact that it says there was no room for them in the inn. And those thoughts are put together, and so the assumption is made that he was born in some kind of a stable. Others say that he was born in a cave where many of the animals would have been kept. And Randy talked a little bit about this, but that inn that's spoken of here is probably not an inn like we would think of an inn. In fact, it's translated elsewhere as room or house or things like that. It's not like even a Motel 6, probably, at that time, something like that. It's unlikely that the small town of Bethlehem would have had something like this. It was probably just some sort of temporary lodging place or house that was made into a lodging place or outside shelter or room of some kind of like a truck stop, we might think of that, or rest stop for passers-by. Now, one of the best hypotheses, and again, Some of this is speculation. Some of this we can learn from documents and the way they built shelters in those days. Okay? One of the best hypotheses I've heard of for why Joseph and Mary were staying with animals, perhaps with a feeding trough, and laying Jesus in a feeding trough, is if you think about what they used for travel in this time and what they must have had near buildings. Think about today. What do we have near every building today? Parking lot, exactly, because we travel in cars. And what did they travel in then? Animals, and they had their beasts of burden. So they had all of these little places that were like their parking lots for animals near buildings. In fact, a lot of their buildings were a top floor. They would have the lodging, and underneath that, they would have the animals. Or on the outsides of that, they'd have the animals, things like that. So whether it was a stable or cave or shelter or some kind of animal storage, it seems like where Joseph and Mary are staying are there with the animals because there was no room in the inn. Now, I remember what it was like when my wife was pregnant and the uneasiness of not knowing what to expect, even in a nice hospital. It is a nervous thing when your wife is having contractions. Can I get an amen on that? Huh? Can you imagine the franticness of Joseph and Mary, these young kids, as they are trying to find a place to give birth to the Son of God? Mary's having painful contractions, and this little town likely is busy with these individuals, and there was no room for them. It says there was no room for them. There's no vacancy. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a comparison here, okay? I just found one example. There's probably many. Prince Charles, Prince of Wales, okay? He was born on the evening of November 14th, 1948. So, you know, around winter, all right? Naturally, he was born in Buckingham Palace. And as you can imagine, Buckingham Palace is pretty nice. That's putting it mildly. It has over 830,000 square feet of floor space. There are 775 rooms, including 188 staff bedrooms and 78 bathrooms. Some of you ladies just went, can you imagine cleaning 78 bathrooms? Right? That's a lot of bathrooms. It even has a post office and a doctor's surgery room inside the palace. Obviously, there's state rooms, ballrooms, and various other rooms in the palace that are used to entertain various banquets and ceremonies and other functions. And this is where Prince Charles, who was royalty and the new Prince of Wales, was born. He was born to Princess Elizabeth and Prince Philip in this luxurious palace with a full staff to attend anything that they may need. In fact, it's recorded that when the princess woke up from her anesthetic that was administered after the birth, that Prince Philip was there to give her a bouquet of red roses and carnations. That sounds nice. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Sounds great. Now, consider the birth of the highest king, the King of Kings, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Creator. And it's not a pleasant scene. Born to low-class, poor Jewish kids in a place of necessity because there was no vacancy, no room for them, even though Mary was going into labor. And remember, it's in pain that women give birth because of the curse. Unlike Princess Elizabeth, Mary had no drugs that could be administered to her by the staff of doctors. There was no staff. There was Mary and Joseph. That's it. And here, this is not happening in a clean environment. Assuming it is a feeding trough because they're with the animals, there was animals all around them who, frankly, are not potty trained. Okay? And so if that's true, the smell of excrement would have been sharp in the air. So, and these animals are beasts of burden. They're traveling animals. They would have stunk anyway. And combine that with the feeding troughs and the noises the animals would have been making all night, even as they relieve themselves where they please and move around. Imagine this. What's going on here with the plan of God? We just talked about how God is sovereign and how he does all things exactly how he wishes. Wouldn't you think the King of Kings would be born in a place even way more grand than Buckingham Palace, right? How is it that God would send his son to be born in such a way? Well, I believe God in this way is giving us an analogy. What amazing condescension that this God would descend from his throne room and be born in such filth and stink. And that filth that he was born in is a picture of our filthy condition in sin. We can never have any idea what it must have been like for God, the pure and holy Son, to have been surrounded by sinful men all the time as he lived as the God-man. He came from his throne room that he might save us. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, it just kept going on this way in his earthly life. It makes sense when you put it all together that he would be born like this. He dealt with conflict and the no vacancy sign, so to speak, everywhere he went. When Herod hears of Jesus being born, a couple of years later after the Magi leave, he tries to kill him by slaughtering every baby 2 years old and younger around Bethlehem. If you just keep going in Luke, starting in chapter 4, he's led to the wilderness and tempted by Satan. He's driven out by his own hometown. They want to throw him off a cliff. He's accused of blasphemy by the Pharisees, breaking the Sabbath by the Jews. He's accused of being Beelzebul. By chapter 12, the rulers are plotting against him. They want him dead. He's betrayed by Judas, one of his own. He's wrongfully tried, wrongfully accused, lied about. He's beaten, scourged, spit upon, humiliated, stripped, mocked, and then he's nailed to a cross. See, the lowly birth of Christ was just the beginning. His whole life up to the cross, his face was in the wind of opposition as he experienced pain and sorrow and resistance and trouble. And keep in mind that he is the Son of God and he perfectly followed his Father's will. And nobody took his life from him. He gave it up. And so the question we have to ask is why? Why would the Son of God do this? Why would the highest king condescend in such a lowly way? Well, let's look at a few texts where Christ himself tells us why he came. I want you to look in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the time is quickly approaching that he will be crucified. This is just before the Last Supper with his disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, he begins talking about how he will be killed. He says there in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then look down in verse 27. It says there, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." For what purpose did Christ come? He came to die. In Mark 10:45, you don't need to turn there, I've got it here, but Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came and lived in humility as a servant, even though he's a king, because he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now think about it. When he thought of his upcoming death on the cross, he knew that he was going to be taking on the sins of his people. And God the Father would in some way turn his back on him for the first time and the only time in all of history. And God would fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah 53:10 that says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." The sinless Son of God took on the sins of his sheep that they might be saved. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Again, in Christ's own words. Now, we didn't get there for time. I skipped it. But when the angels came to the shepherds and they announced the birth of Christ, what they said when they were praising God was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." So why did Christ come there? To bring glory to God and peace to men. So God the Son, the highest King, has come into His own creation to show the glory of God and to reconcile His people from that alienation into peace again with God. He came to restore that fellowship that He once had with His people back in the garden. And so, two practical applications that I want for us today as we think about Jesus Christ and His coming and the whole picture. One for you that do know Him, and then one for you that do not know Him. Scratch that. Two for you that do know Him, and then one for you that do not know Him. I'm going to throw one in there. I ask that you pray that God would bring someone into your life, if you know Him, that you might be able to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Do that. This is a great time of year that people are more open and you might be able to witness to them. We are called to be lights in the world. And don't be concerned about what you say. All your responsibility is to tell the truth. That's it. God does the work in a person's heart. Another thing, if you do know Him, I don't want you to just think of the baby in a manger this Christmas and stop there. All right? In some of the last words that Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him, in 2 Timothy 2:8, he tells him, it's somewhat of a battle cry, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." In other words, according to the true gospel, the one that he's always preached. We ought always to remember Jesus Christ, not as the baby in the manger, not as the Christ on the cross, but as He is today. The conquering Christ, who is living, who has defeated death, who has been risen from the grave. Because He's conquered sin and conquered death, and He's risen again. And we know that He will conquer death. We will conquer death and be risen through Him, because He has. Rest in that promise. And rest in what it says in Romans 8. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? And that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." Isn't that wonderful? And for those of you who do not know Him, in John 9:39, another thing, straight from the mouth of Christ, He says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see me may see, and those who see may become blind." The reality of Jesus coming not only brings salvation to His sheep and to those who believe Him, but it also brings eternal judgment to those who do not. Jesus coming makes a big difference. It makes a dividing line. If you are in Him, if you fully trust Him, then His death becomes your ransom. If you are not in Him, then you have no ransom, and your rejection of Him leaves you to be judged in your own sin. You need Jesus. He's the only one who can save you by the righteous life that He lived, by the ransom He must give on the cross. So come to God. Ask Him to work in your heart and put your trust in Jesus. Then you can take hold of and know that reconciling peace that the angels declared. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it, but God gives it through His Son. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is to think of Your grace to us. That we didn't deserve any of this, certainly. But because of Your love for us, and because You want Your glory shown, You sent Your Son to die on the cross for Your people. And I ask that we would keep that with us with an attitude of gratitude, and that also we would use it to be excellent lights to all those around us in a lost world. Help us, Father, to be good stewards of you, to be excellent ambassadors of Christ, that we might be worthy of our calling. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.